now. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Good, on the second now. I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. Grant my desire to magnify thy name. On that last verse now. O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Send a revival, start the work in me. Thy word declares thou wilt supply our need. For blessings now, O Lord, I humbly. Amen. Pastor.
We're very glad you're here this morning and looking forward to what God's going to do all day long. So why don't we just open in a word of prayer and ask the Lord just to do a good work. Brother Burke, why don't you open this, please, and then Brother Everson is going to sing for us today. Amen. You may be seated. Obviously, I don't have all the speakers and stuff with me, as we've got that left over at the armory. But I hope this song will be a blessing to you. I'm just going to play it off my iPad. But this is a simple one. It's entitled Surrender. And I find myself returning to this often. Selfishness and pride, I cling to what is mine. In stubbornness, I hold back things from God. And at times it seems to be that He holds back things from me. So I try to put them where I clearly see. And as to my rights I hold, His soft voice speaks to my soul. And in brokenness I relinquish all control. I let Him lead. Now I hear His voice. And instead of strife and pride, now my will is crucified. So in full surrender now I've made my choice. in my life, O Lord. Now I know I will be blessed, for my Savior does what's best. Now I can finally rest. When I take control from Him and I drift back into sin, when I start getting worried and confused, when I don't understand, things aren't going as I planned, I can put my broken life back in His hands. He will heal and He'll forgive, and in fellowship I'll live, and with power for me He'll banish Satan's sieve. I let Him lead. Now I hear His voice. And instead of strife and pride, now my will is crucified. So in full surrender now I've made my choice. Your will be done in my life, O Lord. Now I know I will be blessed, for my Savior does what's best. Now I can finally rest.
Beautiful. You know, people argue about a second blessing, but Jesus talked about a second rest. It's in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's the first rest. There's salvation. Take my yoke upon you. So this is beyond salvation. And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. And that is that rest of surrender. Beautiful. Thank you, Ben. Well, Psalm 85 in your Bibles this morning. Thank you for being here. This is a wonderful crowd. And we are looking forward to the prayer time. What a special night last night.
Amen.
Really was. Really was. My heart was stirred, and I was thrilled with the folk, the number of folk that came in. You know, bless the Lord. You know, because I, well, you know, the previous revival preps for what, maybe 300? I don't know. So we had nearly double that last night. So that's a miracle in and of itself. So bless the Lord. I had a text come in from Rich Tozier, evangelist. Many of you may know him. Before the service, saying he was praying. I got another text from a pastor named Will Fair. He pastors in northern Saskatchewan. Now, northern Saskatchewan is somewhere in a galaxy far, far away. But I've been up there with him a couple of times, and I'm telling you, he's thrilled about what's going on here. He said, I heard a couple of people got saved, and he's referring back to Sunday and the various services. And so I let him know what happened last night, and he was just thrilled. And I've noticed, you know, over these last several months, different states, people all over the place, very interested. You know, when God moves, people get interested. When the fire is God's fire, then people come to watch the fire burn. And so bless the Lord. But we're just at the beginning, looking forward to what the Lord continues to have for us. I appreciate all that's happening and all who are involved and all the hard work and prayer. But let's look at Psalm 85. Now, I mentioned yesterday some of the chronology of the early days of the revival prep, and I got 1 year wrong. And I was checking some details this morning. I said that we started in 2016. It was 2015. And so at any rate, I thought that because what we're going to look at this morning, I thought I had dealt with in the first revival prep. It was actually the second. first revival prep was about revival history. And I remember Pastor Bob asked me specifically, he said, would you walk us through revival history? So we did a PowerPoint and did major revivals in church history that first time around. Then the second year, we dealt with revival theology. Now, that's just the big word for revival truth. But let's look at some of that, because not everybody was here back in 2016, plus the fact that sometimes we still need to focus on things and let the Spirit reignite us, the truth He's already ignited us to, thus the renewing of the mind. And so let's look at this. One of the great famous revival verses, Psalm 85. The entire psalm is a great revival psalm. But let's hone in on verse 6 so we can hone in on one word. The psalmist cries out, wilt thou, very important, wilt thou not revive us again? This can happen more than once. Bless the Lord. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? You know, when you think of all of the wrong motivations for revival, this helps recalibrate things. This is what it's about. It's getting thrilled with God. I mean, as there's those moments where God so stirs, God comes alive to your heart, and everything just gets pushed out. Everything else, it's not that you're trying to be pious about it, but you're just enthralled with God, where you're falling in love with Jesus all over again. As Vance Havner put it, that's how he defined revival. It's falling in love with Jesus all over again. But there it is. It's that rejoicing in God. I remember in my early years of ministry and reading Jonathan Edwards and how he went into the woods and reveled in God for 2 hours, and I would scratch my head and think, I wonder what that is. Well, this is it. Where you just have such a view of God. And such a reviving that we'll talk about, that you go away rejoicing in life Himself, in God. So I want to speak by honing in on the one word, revive, and honing in on what it means, and thus the title, Life Again. Lord, I pray, these are familiar words to us here in this audience, and Lord, these are people with hungry hearts for the truth of this verse. But Lord, would you make the truth afresh to our hearts? Lord, will you not revive us right here again, that we as your people might rejoice and be thrilled and exult in you? Lord, I plead the mighty victory shout of Jesus when he said, it is finished, and won the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, manifest that victory cry in our hearts. And that victory reality. So Lord, speak. Nurture faith. Lord, move us to a genuine, sweet, resting confidence in your will and power for right now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. About, close to 25 years ago, a dear friend of mine had stepped into a personal revival. It was the real deal. He'd been saved for years. He'd already pastored. We went to college together and so forth. But a number of men back in the early 2000s were on a revival journey almost simultaneously. It was fantastic. God was on the move. And I remember he wrote to me. Now, this is a guy, he's been saved for years. He's already pastored for a number of years. And he writes to me and says, you know, he says, it's almost as if all things have become new. Well, he's not talking about salvation, but he's talking about something that's like salvation. I don't know how many times I've heard people say over the last 25 years especially, something along this line. They'll walk up to me and say, you know, it's almost like getting saved again. Now, they're not talking about getting saved again, because once you have eternal life, you're stuck with it. Eternal life is eternal, and eternal life is someone. Jesus is that eternal life. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. But they are talking about something that is like getting saved again. They're talking about re-life, revival, life again. Fascinating. Now, in our ranks, this is not an unfamiliar word. And yet I find as I cross the country that sometimes there's confusion that surrounds this very familiar word. Isn't that amazing? I'm a PK. It's been fascinating to me over the years, the words that are your basic words that have come alive to me over these years and now mean something far more than what they meant when I first heard them. But this is a familiar word, but sometimes we do get confused. How many of you remember what was known at the turn of the century as the Laughing Revival? Does anybody remember hearing about that? All right? A few of you have, about a fourth of the crowd. It was an event in Canada. It's where it started and where it took place. And it became known as the event continued as the Laughing Revival. And the reason for that is people laughed. Now, our text talks about rejoicing. There is a time for a joy that involves even a laughter that's a holy laughter, a real deal laughter. But in that particular scenario, there were times when the preacher would get up and preach, for example, on the subject of hell. And from my perspective, that is one of the most difficult subjects to preach on. And the audiences would break out into hysterical laughter. Now, is there anything wrong with that picture? Yeah, there's something wrong with that because hell's not a laughing matter. It's real. But we would call that a counterfeit revival, and rightly so. And yet, may I hasten to say, you cannot have a counterfeit unless you first of all have the genuine. It started real. It has to. You cannot have a counterfeit without the real. And so what happens in the broader spectrum of what we call Christianity, there are sections of it where they're good on the gospel. Hey, preach the gospel and people get saved. And they don't preach much else. Well, people get saved. They're on their way to heaven. Bless the Lord. But they're not growing a whole lot. There's not a whole lot of discipleship taking place. There's not a deepening. There's not a moving on, as Paul says, or as Hebrews says, into that greater maturity. That's just not there. And so you have people that are in those scenarios. It's all they know. And down deep, there's a yearning, and they begin to recognize there's got to be more to it. You know, bless the Lord, we're going to heaven, but there's got to be more. And they're right. Yes. And that awakening to that more, they begin to cry out to God for that more. And you know what? God hears their cry. God begins to breathe. Yes, he responds and he begins to breathe. But Satan hates revival. He hates it. He hates it. And so he tries to send in what the old writers called a dual stream. And if people are not discerning because they're not grounded in the truth, then they embrace the stream from the enemy, the counterfeit, which grieves the spirit, quenches the spirit. And what you're left with is what sometimes is called the strange fire that may follow. But there was real fire to begin with. God loves all of his children. He's got children with a lot of different labels and tags. But if you seek him, he will be found of you. But the enemy tries to get us off course, and so things get muddied. And it discredits the real deal when you have the wildfire and so on. So we do need to be discerning. Revival. I was in a meeting one time, this has happened many times actually, where I've been with the preacher or someone in the church, we're in the community, maybe at a restaurant, maybe knocking doors or something, and the person I'm with will say to the person, and they're saying, hey, we're having revival this week. Now what they mean is, we're in a meeting this week. But they're using the term revival. Now, please don't misunderstand, revival can break out in a meeting. And yes, bless the Lord, God does that. I've seen him do that many times. But I think we all know you can have a meeting and not have revival. I've seen that way too many times. You know, they're not synonymous. Now, it's very legitimate to use the terminology a revival meeting. That's a meeting where you're seeking God for his reviving presence. But if we use the terms interchangeably, synonymously, we actually muddy the waters a bit if we're not careful. I'm not trying to. But it's what happens. I was in a meeting one time. It was back in the days when we had a lot of six-day meetings. That was a Sunday through Friday. And anybody remember those? But at any rate, we were in one of those. And the pastor, he's now with the Lord. Dear, dear friend. He gets up on Thursday night. I'll never forget this. He goes, now friends, he said, people, the revival ends tomorrow night. And he went on and so forth. And I got a chuckle out of it because what he meant was the meeting was going to end on Friday night. Hopefully the revival was there and that it would move on. I saw a sign on a church sign outside of their building that said, the date of a Sunday coming up, and it said one day revival. So in all these cases, they're confusing, you know, special days and special things with the term revival itself. It might behoove us to really understand what revival is so we use it clearly, so we keep the thinking clear. What is revival? How would you know if you were actually in a personal revival? How would you know if your church was in a church-wide revival? How will we know if we're in an area-wide revival? Well, I want to seek to answer those questions. Before I do, let me just quickly delineate the phases that lead up to revival so we can distinguish revival from the lead-up phases. I'm not going to spend time on these, except one of the phases we'll deal with tomorrow. But I want us to see that there is this difference. These phases are discernible in the Word of God repeatedly, and they are discernible throughout history, just all over the map. But phase one is what I like to call there must be more. It's what I described a moment ago. When you have an individual or individuals who realize, you know, thank the Lord, we're going to heaven, we're saved, but there's got to be more. It's like when you read, by my spirit, by Jonathan Goforth. And in those early chapters, he said, I began to realize there was something more. And that awakening to that more launches people on revival journeys as they realize there's more and I'm going to seek that more. And at first, they may not know exactly what they're seeking. But God is a gracious God. We get it wrong sometimes when we start and He hones us. Because phase two is seeking God's reviving presence. People may start out seeking whatever they have in their mind, but God begins to hone. Because if they have that heart that is the real deal, He'll clear out the clutter of wrong motives. Let them know. No, it's seeking Him. He is the answer. He is the life of life again. And so seeking God's reviving presence, and six times in the Old Testament stated in a direct promise, beyond that, 54 more times, the nuance of this, so 70 times total in the Old Testament, you have this phraseology that if you seek Him, yes, He will be found of you. And sometimes it's those exact words, sometimes it's an example of it. You have other phrases like, if you return to me, I will return to you, the Lord says. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and so on. These are tremendous phrases. We have it in the New Testament. Draw nigh, near to God. Yes. Not to stuff, not to a system, not to a list, but to God. And He will draw nigh. He will draw near to you. What an amazing truth. So that's phase two. That leads to phase three. God has come. That's what we will look at tomorrow. That's the big truth. That's the biggie. And then when that happens, you say, well, what is it? Well, you got to come tomorrow. when that happens, then phase four is brokenness. The way into blessing. You know, when you see God for who He is, you see sin for what it is. You stop rationalizing. This is when people fall flat on their face and get honest and so on. Brokenness. There's contrition. There's repentance. There's the surrender that Ben just sang about. And it becomes real. Real. Really yielding to God as the real leader. Not just saying it and then doing your own thing, but bowing to Him. And that brings us to phase five, which is what we're going to look at, life again. Now, what is revival? How would we know if it was occurring? Three defining truths I want us to focus in on before our prayer time today. First of all, the defining essence of revival is a restoration to spiritual life. All right, the defining essence, that's a key word, essential, of revival is a restoration to spiritual life. Now, when we say essence, we are dealing with that which is essential. That is, in revival, a lot of stuff can happen. And sometimes it's sensational. But it's along the lines of that which doesn't occur every time. Which means it's not essential. These incidents, like people falling to the ground and crying out for mercy, whatever, that can happen, but doesn't happen every time. That means it's not an essential. It's an incident. So it's incidental. I'm not saying it's not important, anything God does. It's, we can revel in the wonderful works of God. But we do need to distinguish between what's essential and what is incidental in that sense. In other words, we need to distinguish between what revival is versus what revival does. Now, both are important. But many definitions of revival in my study of the subject are really not definitions. They're descriptions. Now, they're wonderful descriptions, but they're really not definitions. They're describing what revival does. But there's a danger to that, because if you define revival by what it does rather than what it is, you can end up unwittingly with a self-effort works attempt to get there. Just as if you define Christianity by what it does rather than what it is, you end up with self-effort works to get there. That's the religions of the world. So it is important for us to distinguish between what revival is and what revival does. Otherwise, statements are made that are very sincere, but they're misleading. For example, and this statement was made by a major leader just 2 years ago when the fires began to burn over there at Asbury. But one national leader says, "Well, when real revival comes, it will go coast to coast." Well, what if you're in a nation that doesn't have two coasts? And he's forgetting that there can be an area-wide or a community-wide revival that doesn't go national, but it's still revival in that area and so on. So that's kind of misleading. I hear things like this: "Well, when real revival comes, it's going to shut down all the bars in the community." You know, that's a wonderful thing. And it has happened repeatedly. But what if you're in a community in Alabama that doesn't have a bar? I'm told there are some. So that's confusing what revival may do in a given scenario versus what revival is every time. So we want to deal with what revival is. Now, our text is Old Testament, so the language underneath this is Hebrew. And the word revive, obviously, is it's coming off of another word that means to live. And that word is used all over the Old Testament, meaning to live or to have life. The form of the verb changes slightly, and we have it here, revive. That means to live again or to be restored back to life. It is used with a variety of nuances. When Jacob finally realized that Joseph was alive, that Genesis tells us in chapter 45 that the spirit of Jacob revived. Amen. That's this word. That's an emotional revival, you might say. How about when the widow's son died in 1 Kings 17, Elijah prayed for him, and he, the boy, revived. Same word. That would be physical revival. What we have in our text is spiritual. It is the same word translated quicken throughout Psalm 119. Those are all revival prayers. Psalm 119 is loaded with revive me. We just see the word quicken. Sometimes we miss it. But revive me according to your word and so on. It is the word used in Habakkuk 3:2, revive thy work in the midst of the years. This is that spiritual sense. Now, there are other Hebrew words that parallel the other phases, but when it comes to phase 5, revival, this is the word. However, when we go into the New Testament, obviously, the language underneath the English switches from Hebrew to Greek. And the Greek counterpart to this Hebrew word is a compound word. That really is not surprising. One of the words means to live. The other means again. So there it is, to live again. It's used, for example, in Luke 15 in the parable of the prodigal son. And I recognize that we can and often apply that to lost people. That's very legitimate based on what's in that text. But when it comes to very strict interpretation, may I remind us that at that point in the chapter, and that part of what's going on there, a son is a son.
Amen. Yes, sir.
The father is the father. And we have the son that's estranged from dad. Takes that inheritance and wastes it. What a tragedy. In riotous living, runs out, and at the same time, there's a famine in the land. Now he's desperate. He doesn't have anything. Doesn't even have any way to sustain himself. And he's so desperate, he gets a job feeding pigs. And that's kind of low for a Jew, because he can't eat bacon. And the text says that he was tempted to, he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that they did eat. That's pretty low. Then the Bible says, and he came to himself. And he remembered, you know, back at Dad's house, the servants, the employees have food enough and to spare. You know what that is? There must be more. There's phase one. And then he says, you know, I will arise and go. And he plans a speech. And he goes. There's phase two. Seeking the reviving presence of the Father. Well, what about phase three? The God has come. The part we're going to look at tomorrow in detail. Well, you remember the story. The Father's looking for him. You know, that is so amazing. Here's this son that just made all these rotten choices, and the Father's looking for him. He didn't go after him. He goes after lost sheep. But in this case, the son was already sheep, but he's estranged here. But as soon as he could be seen on the horizon, the Father runs to meet him because God prefers to revive rather than to judge. That is our God. And when they meet, the text says the Father fell on his neck. That is the wording we have in the book of Acts of the Holy Spirit falling on people. God has come. Well, what about brokenness? Well, we know it's broken because he planned a speech, and it is significant that he left out part of it. His planned speech was to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Therefore, make me as one of your hired servants. In other words, so my needs could be met. It was a confession of need, which is good as far as it goes. But when he got there, he didn't say all that. He just said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I'm no more worthy to be called your son. And he stops. That's it. See, now it's a confession of sin. Not just a confession of need. He's broken. Well, what about life again? Well, the Father says, for this my son was dead. Now, let me ask you, was he dead physically? No. So we're talking about the spiritual sense. That's what we're after here. For this my son was dead and is, in the two English words, translate the compound word, alive again. There it is. That's our word. Alive again. Now, the concept of the idea of what revival does is found in words like renew and some of the other re-words, ana words, if you know what that is. But those words describe what revival does. When it comes to what revival is, this is the word. Now, most of us in this room, even the preachers, do not speak Hebrew or Greek. We preachers say those words a few times to make you think we're smart, but we don't really know those languages. So let's talk about the English word for a second. Do you know when Noah Webster produced the first edition of the American Dictionary of the English Language? The year was 1828. America was in the Second Great Awakening. Ah, oh, wow, what a story. It had become a full-blown general revival in New England by 1798. And then as you spill into the 1800s, man, that thing began to spread to the middle colonies and so forth. There was a massive surge in the 1820s, another surge in the 1830s. It was the longest revival our nation has known. And in between those two surges, after over a quarter of a century of revival happening, Noah Webster produces this dictionary, and he's going to define these terms related to revive and revival, and it's not him making up definitions. He's writing definitions based on how Americans were using the words. Oh, man. That's how he came up with those definitions. So they're significant. So let me just read both the physical and the spiritual nuances that he gives. I'll just give you the highlights, because these guys were verbose. They didn't know anything about tweeting. But I like these guys. At any rate, when it comes to the verb revive, in the physical sense, he says to return to life, to recover life. And then he puts that verse from 1 Kings 17 in the text of the dictionary to illustrate it. Then you come to the spiritual sense. I love this. For the verb revive, he says to bring again to life. Very clear, very simple. And then I love this, to reanimate. Fascinating. We live in a world of animes and all of this, you know, robots, animation. Okay, to reanimate. And then he puts Psalm 85, verse 6 in the dictionary as the illustration. Then he has other closely related words like revivificate and revivification. And I want you to know I had to practice to be able to say those words. And I'm glad we don't use those words anymore. And then he gives the participle, which is just so clear. For reviving, he says, bringing to life again. It's as simple as it gets. So re means again, vive means life. What is revival? It's life again. Now, I have been intentionally redundant because this is what it is. We'll get to what it does, but this is what it is. It's life again. So let's get the analogy in our minds. Physical revival would be a restoration to physical life. So help me out here. That means spiritual revival is a restoration to spiritual life. But what life is that? Well, let's use the words of John 3:16. Believe in Jesus should not perish but have. That's the life we're talking about. Because everlasting life is not something. Eternal life is someone. 1 John 1:2, Jesus is called that eternal life. 1 John 5:20, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. He is the life of life again. And that lets us know that this matter of seeking revival is seeking Him. It's not seeking it. It's not seeking a certain set of circumstances and scenarios and sensational things that happened in a given account. It is seeking Him. He is the life of life again. And so that eternal life is the life of Jesus, the life that moves in when you're born again. And when that eternal life is accessed as the abundant life, you're experiencing Jesus. And when you haven't done that for a while, it's called revival. It's not a second blessing, it's revival. I don't know why people argue about the second blessing, because there's a second blessing and a third blessing and a fourth and a hundredth and whatever. But it technically is not a second blessing. It's accessing your first blessing. His name is Jesus. This divine somebody moved into a human somebody so that the human somebody can be elevated, led, and empowered by the divine somebody. That's amazing. And that is what happens on the individual level when people are restored back to spiritual life, life in the Spirit. It's the Spirit-filled life. What is that? It's when the Spirit fills you with the life of Him. The life of Jesus. There it is. That's the individual level. And when God fills the atmosphere with His life, we'll deal with that tomorrow. That's that larger level, but still it's Him. Both levels, filling or outpouring. The life is the person of Jesus manifested by the Spirit. So seeking revival is not seeking it, it's seeking Him. Now I love revival accounts. I really do. I love the accounts in the Ananiasine Fathers. Thankfully, there's some profs that have read through those thousands of pages of tedium to find the nuggets of these tremendous revivals in the early centuries. Praise the Lord for professors, because I don't know that I would have the patience to do that. But nonetheless, I love reading these accounts, but I will tell you, over the 2,000 years that we call church history, it can get sensational. And there's something in our human psyche, we get drawn to that. And if we're not careful, we seek it. And it's an entertainment motive that hinders the real deal search for revival. So, the defining essence of revival is a restoration to spiritual life. Then very quickly, we'll just touch the other two as the flow out. Secondly, the defining evidence of revival is a restoration to spiritual living. All right? So if the essence is a restoration to spiritual life, the evidence is a restoration to the spiritual living out of that life. Now we move from what revival is to what revival does. Now this is fascinating. Restoration to spiritual life, now that life of Jesus in us being lived out. So some of the old writers from the late 1800s, early 1900s, that dealt with these truths, they had a beautiful phrase. I saw it in a number of their books, different authors, and it combines the first two truths into one sentence on the individual level. The Spirit filled life for holiness and service. That's a beautiful phrase. The Spirit filled life, there's essence, for holiness and service. There's evidence. But what's holiness? When I was younger, I thought holiness was what you did and what you didn't do, and more what you didn't do than what you did do. You know, I was all about the list. I was really, give me the method and I'll obey it. I was a Methodist. And you know, my boy, our list of do's and don'ts, I'm going to tell you, man, we were going to have more don'ts than anybody. We were going to outrighteous the right. And then I met the Amish. We don't even come close. What are we talking about? All of that is missing it. Now, that's not to say some of those things aren't important. Some of them are. But that's not the essence of holiness, because an unsaved moralist can mimic outward stuff.
Yes, sir.
Holiness is when you access the Holy One, Christ in you, so that the Spirit imparts His life to you, so that you're experiencing Galatians 2:20, Christ living in you. Not just the fact that He's there, but the end of the verse, by faith, you're experiencing His living in you. Otherwise, you miss out. And so, this is important. That's holiness. It's the beauty of Jesus on our brow. It's that Jesus look. It's that Jesus life. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit of Jesus is love. Why? Because God is love. There's one fruit, in my understanding. There's 8 slices. Joy all the way to temperance. And temperance means there's going to be some do's and don'ts. But the focus is not that. The focus is Him. And when He is animating us, you do the right do's and you don't the right don'ts. It's Him. There's that breath of heaven. In the workplace. In the marketplace. There's these Jesus people. These Christians. Where Jesus is animating them. And they're not bitter and sour and griping and complaining. There's joy. There's peace when everybody else is troubled. And there's patience when everybody else is ticked off. See, that's holiness. It's Him. It's the person. But then service. You see, you can go through the motions of service as we do every Sunday. Some could be real because it's not I but Christ. And others could be fake because it's not Christ but us. But when it's Him, now those motions are animated. See, holiness and service. Personal holiness is when you access the person of holiness. Christ in you for holy living. Christ through you to you. Okay, but personal service, again, is not just doing stuff. It's accessing the person of service. Christ in you, now through you out to others so that they are impacted with His life. Much more could be said, but that's why there's tremendous evangelism in times of revival. Because it's not just Jesus in you, to you. You get past the sanctification stuff, and now the outflow gets going. Ah, the rivers of living water. And now you're caring about people around you instead of just getting all worked up about your sanctification. What a difference. And there's an evangelizing with passion and faith and prayer and power and so on. And all of that is coming back to normal. You know, it's interesting. Coming back to normal. What's normal? I was in Canada one time years ago, and I passed by an auto mechanic's garage, and it said auto revival. You know, that's the first time I ever saw the word revival connected to a car. But you know, that makes sense. There are cars that need revival. Maybe yours does. So afterwards today, we're going to have a special laying on of the hands. Now, he's not promising that if you bring your car to me, it'll come out a Lamborghini, unless it was a Lamborghini to begin with. You see, it's coming back to normal working order in the physical sense. Somebody's alive. Something happens. Let's say they're about to die. They're maybe about to drown. Somebody respirates them. They don't become superhuman. They come back to normal. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. This restoration to the life of Jesus animating us, where He's the leader. He's the power source. There's the divine aura. This is coming back to normal. You have to interpret the epistles and all of their statements, like being strengthened with might by His power in the inner man, by the standard of the book of Acts. As one commentator puts it, I think he's right. It's coming back to normal. I believe we're sometimes so used to subnormal that we think normal is abnormal when it's normal. So one other thought. The defining essence of revival is the restoration of spiritual life, evidence, the restoration to the spiritual living out of that life. And thirdly, the defining extent of revival is the realm of influence. Now, this is important, otherwise we get confused. The defining extent of revival is the realm of influence. There is such a thing as a personal revival. Much of what I've said is dealing with that, just because that's how you have to describe it on the individual level, and everything else I'm going to describe happens to all the individuals in the larger groups. But personal revivals can be real. I remember I entered evangelism in 1992. In the year 2000, or maybe 2001, I was holding a meeting in a certain city, and an evangelist who'd been out there twice as long as I had that Sunday off, and he showed up at the meeting. And we were talking ahead of time. And I love this guy. And he says, he said, I used to think that everybody had to have certain besetting sins. That's just how it is this side of heaven. By the way, if that's what you think, that's what you have. Because you give the ground. But he says, I got to tell you. He said, I've been reading authors like Andrew Murray. And he looks around. He says, I'm almost afraid to say this. He said, but I've been reading about the Spirit for life. And he says, I have experienced victory over certain sins for the last 6 months. He said, I didn't even know that was possible. Well, bless the Lord. He's experiencing Jesus, the life of life again. That's a personal revival. How about a small group revival? Sometimes not a whole congregation, but a subset. Sometimes like the junior high. I know of a story where the junior high had a revival for 3 months in a certain church. It was quite amazing. Everybody was taken up. Man, what's going on over there? This is amazing. And so on. Sometimes it's just 4 or 5. Sometimes it's 11 or 12. Maybe 25 in a larger group. But it's a small group. I saw this happen in the fall of 2000 in the Philippines at a church of 700 or 800. And the whole church did not experience revival, but 25 did. And there's a whole lead up to this and the prayer, intercession, all those things. But I'm going to tell you when God came. There was about 25 of us. And when God came down, when heaven touched earth, we all got down. And some completely flat. And time flew by. 2 hours. Seemed like 10 minutes. And, you know, I've been in a lot of moments and prayer meetings for 2 hours. Didn't seem like 10 minutes. 10 minutes seemed like 2 hours. But, you know, when God's there, and I'm going to tell you, they were confessing their sins, and they kept meeting night after night. And I remember one night, the presence of God was so thick in the atmosphere, even though it was a cement floor, this is Philippines, Mindanao, Malaybalay, and we had our white shirts and our ties and whatever. I'm telling you, we got down on the floor. It didn't matter if it was a dusty, dirty floor. We got down. I remember one time when the presence of God was so thick, I felt like my buttons were in the way. And the sweet confessions of those dear Filipinos and all of us, God had come. Once they got cleaned up, they got excited about souls. It's amazing how that works. They had not had a gospel service for over a generation. They were living off the past. And we started having gospel services. People started getting saved. We had 30 one night, and it was really cool. And 6 months later, that group continued to pray, and in 1 week's time, they saw 450 professions of faith because of a small group revival. How about a church-wide revival? Maybe not every individual, because God doesn't force. But where the majority of the people bow the knee and they enter in relatively similar period of time and you're experiencing this church-wide movement of God. It's powerful. Think of a church in Runnels, Iowa, 2003, where God turned that thing upside down. And so on. God does this. How about a community-wide revival? Oh, yes. Where it's not just the churches, it's the communities. It is the surrounding area aware. And as Jonathan Edwards said in 1735, and as a pastor said in 2016 in DeBarton, West Virginia, that you go into town and the average conversation you overhear is about God. What a blessing. Instead of politics and the weather and all that, God. Community-wide. How about regional? I mean, you've ever heard of the Sandy Creek Revival of North Carolina? That was a regional revival. And it's really in the middle of nowhere, but when God began to move, that church grew several hundred, and they started another one. One was 900, one was 500. That's before modern transportation. I remember one old book that a friend of mine had. I looked in there, and in the next 50 years, 1,000 churches were started out of the Sandy Creek Revival. Affecting North Carolina, South Carolina, Southern Virginia, North Georgia, and East Tennessee. One of the contributing factors of the Bible Belt is the Sandy Creek Revival. Regional, like North Central West Virginia. God does this. He does this. Then, of course, national. U.S. has seen a bunch of awakenings. Wales, you know, around the world, there's been all national revivals. Yes, they can happen. And even international, from 1901 to 1913, 57 nations. But whether it's one person or 57 nations, the essence is a restoration to Him. Life again. He is the life, animating us. See, that's what husbands and wives need to help their relationships. It needs to be living with Jesus. That's what children need to see in their parents. It's got to be the overflow, the Jesus reflection, the Jesus touch, the Jesus compassion, the Jesus reality. And even in your workplace with unsaved people and an ornery boss, they need to see Jesus. See, that's what happens. That's the essence on the individual level, whether it's a national revival or whatever. Still the individuals, this is what happens. The evidence is the living out of that life. The extent can be one, all the way up to nations. You know, the Scripture says that God delays His coming, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I believe, therefore, based on that text, that it is in the heart of God to send a great revival that would bring in a great harvest before Jesus comes.
Amen. Yes, sir.
And we read in the history of Judah that the pronouncement of judgment kept getting, the judgment kept getting delayed because they had five big revivals. And judgment's going to fall, yes, but it can be delayed as we pray for the next great awakening. But now, we're right here at Awake 25. And before you have big awakenings, you have little ones. Before you have big revivals, you have small ones. See, personal revivals and small group revivals form the intercessors that now have faith for the bigger revivals. That's why everybody else just thinks it came arbitrarily out of heaven. Well, it came out of heaven, but it wasn't arbitrary. The intercessors understood faith, and faith is not a work, so they can't boast. But they called on God because God had revived them. They called on God, and God, now God blesses on a larger fashion. But those little fires beget the bigger ones. The bigger ones get written about, but they start with the little ones. So let's go to prayer. And let's do what we did yesterday. Let's just look to the Holy Spirit to lead us in this prayer time. Brother Vaughn, do you know when the food is going to be ready, just so I have a practical understanding of things?
We had set a time for 1 o'clock, so we're supposed to be delivering about 4:30.
Okay. In other words, we're not pressed for time. Now, we don't have to force anything either. We can fellowship, whatever, but we'll pray as long as the Holy Spirit leads us to pray. So we're in an auditorium. God prompts you to pray. Lift your voice loudly enough so everybody can hear, so that they can symphonize. If two of you agree, symphonize on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. So there's that symphonized asking, that symphony of prayer. And whatever burden God puts on your heart, pray it. And God may burden two or three others to join you on that. That's symphonizing. There can be a movement in prayer in that regard. Then He may shift it to another burden and so on. But let's be sensitive to that. That's why you need to pray loudly enough so somebody can symphonize. If God leads them to, let's do that. So this is open to all who are here, men, ladies, children, just like in the book of Acts. That prayer meeting that was going on for 10 days there, it was with the women. And I love having the ladies in the audience because the ladies seem to get more humble more quickly. But let's all humble ourselves before the Lord. And let's pray. We're in the very beginning of this Awake 25. God blessed last night. He answered prayer last night.
Yes, sir.
The message was largely to the saints, but we prayed that lost would get saved, and some of them did. Bless the Lord. So God's working. So let's keep praying, and let's obey the Spirit. We'll pray as long as the Spirit leads, and then when He leads, we'll seek to obey Him and bring it to a close at that time. Blessed Holy Spirit, we need You now. We turn this meeting over to You. You are in charge. You're the conductor. May we follow Your leadership in this prayer time.